you again for your word, and even as we come to listen to it, if we come seeking to be drawn near, we pray that we would not have hearts that are far away from your word,
your law, but rather that our hearts would always be inclined to wanting to hear it, have it explained, and Lord, to put it into practice. Grant us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've covered Psalm 135 and Psalm 136 in the last few weeks. We're on 137 this morning. Psalm 135 and 136 encourage or exhort the people of God to give public and to give corporate praise and thanks to God. In other words, Israel were told to come together as a group just like this, to come and give thanks and praise to God. They were upbeat psalms, weren't they? God gives his people good reason for why they should give thanks. He gives them wonderful history lessons which remind them why they should say thank you. Psalm 137, we actually find quite the opposite. Here the people are not allowed to gather to praise God. They're not allowed to come together in Jerusalem to give God thanks. And so it's a sad, it's a somber psalm. It's the opposite to the first two psalms. The first two psalms rejoice in the fact that we do give thanks to God. This one is lamenting the fact that we cannot, or that they could not, come together. And they long for the day, quite frankly, when they can come together and praise God again. From verse 1, you can pick up in this psalm that the psalm was most likely written when Israel was in exile, when they were in Babylon. And they were slaves, as Tom said. They were working hard, and perhaps they got a day off. And on this day off, probably like Monday, a public holiday, they would go down to one of the many rivers of Babylon, and they would sit there and they'd talk about the good old days. They would sing songs to remember some of the songs that they would sing to God when they were in Israel. And they would meet and catch up and check up how everyone was going. Read verse 1 and pick up something of what they were going through. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It's the language of someone who's a little bit homesick, isn't it? They want to be back. But the psalm teaches us that there's much more than just homesickness here. There's much more than just sadness because you've lost your home or you've lost your community. Well, what is it? What's the something much more? Why were they in Babylon at all? Let us look at Psalm 137 and let us try and learn. Well, the first thing is an error, really, in the title. If you've got notes, it says we must not honour God. It should say we must honour God in our singing, and it's an error. For years we were with a pastor, Pastor Peter Barnes, and as he went through Bible college, he had a lecturer, and he disagreed with everything she said. And every time she said anything, he'd always say, if you put the word not in front of whatever she says, you'll get right theology. Trust that's not the case this morning. So the first point is we must honour God in our singing. And to understand the first line of the psalm, we have to go back all the way to 610 BC in Judah. And Judah was in a very low state. The people and the leaders of Judah were in the habit of committing idolatry. They had set up other gods. It was not just a one-off thing where they just had a god here and never again. It was something that was common. It was something that was public. It was something that was habitual. Idolatry really took off in the days of King Solomon very early. And in some kings' days, there was a bit of reformation and the idols were gotten rid of, kings like Josiah. But in general in Judah, it was just a progressive decline. and they just constantly seem to go after other gods and turn away from God. Their prophets, rather than prophesying the word of God, prophesied lies to them, and rather than exposing their sin, encouraged them in their sin. The leaders were bad shepherds. Rather than caring for the flock, they devoured the flock, we're told. People focused on wealth and wealth creation. They had very little time for God. The rich oppressed the poor. They oppressed the fatherless. They oppressed the widows. Judah had, in essence, rejected the law of God. It was nothing for them to lie, to commit adultery, to steal from one another. Perjury in the courts was common, and even murder was something that had become the norm in the, culture of Judah. Society was so broken that even brother did not trust brother. And any reading or any simple reading of the Bible, you look at it and you think about it, and instantly you're brought to the very clear conclusion that this can't go on. God is not going to let this carry on. He's going to come and he's going to judge, this time his own people. And so after promising judgment to Judah, God in fact came in judgment, and he came through a king called Nebuchadnezzar, who came from a country called Babylon. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar launched his first attack on Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was killed and he was replaced by Jehoiachin. In 597, roughly 10 years later, a second attack was launched on Jerusalem. And this time Jehoiachin was taken as a captive into Babylon, and Zedekiah replaced him, and Zedekiah was just as evil as Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah, the prophet, comes to this king Zedekiah and says, you should cut your losses now and you should just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. God has promised that you're going to lose. Zedekiah, though, chooses to listen to his false prophets and decides to take on Babylon in war. And Nebuchadnezzar gets a little bit cheesed off and says, right, I'm going to send my third and my final attack on Judah. He surrounds the whole city. He blocks off all supplies from coming in and going out. He produces what is an unnatural but a definite phenomenon of a famine in the land. And they are so hungry that women start to fight over one another as to whose babies they will eat first to make sure they do not starve. Things are very desperate. And Judah is so weak that Nebuchadnezzar decides to now launch an attack. And his attack brings down the gates. Zedekiah, like every modern politician, decides to run off and flee the city with his strong men. But Nebuchadnezzar's army catch them and kill all the sons, kill all the strong men, and Zedekiah's eyes are pulled out. The Babylonians then go and tear down the walls of the temple. They steal everything that's valuable in the temple. And then they burn down the temple. And then they go to every major building, every prominent home, and they do exactly the same thing. And the leaders are taken away from their families. Workers and farmers are taken away to Babylon. And the rich and anyone who's healthy, who can even do any work, is taken to Babylon. The only ones left behind are the frail and the incredibly weak. And they are to work the farms in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is brought down to a rubble. There are dead bodies in the streets, especially the priests. The women are raped and then killed, and their bodies are left in the streets. The babies are deliberately slaughtered. You cannot appreciate the stench of death in Jerusalem, sitting here in 2022 in Sydney. The Sabbaths were ended, the feasts were no more. The altar was destroyed. The prophets had no more to say. The priests were killed, and all access to God was terminated. Quite clearly, if you were from Israel, you were aware that God was not there to help, nor was he there to comfort. He had, in fact, cut off himself from his people. It's a devastating description of Jerusalem, and quite frankly, it's because Jerusalem is devastated, and it's the year 587 or 586 BC. And with this in mind, the psalmist is writing this psalm, 137. He's describing a group of Israelites who are having their day off. They decide to have a rest and go by one of the rivers and possibly have a picnic. And they're talking about the good old days before 605 BC, before the slaughter. And with bitterness, I suspect they're also remembering the slaughter in 587 BC. With these mixed memories, I suspect they're singing a song to God. And they're probably singing the song that was read to us at the beginning of the service, Psalm 46. And we sang it together as well. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And maybe they got to verse 4, and they're remembering Jerusalem at this point. And verse 4 says this, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And they're sitting there and wondering, why didn't God help us? But a Babylonian, I suspect, walks past and he hears part of this song and he says, what did you sing again? He says, why don't you sing it one more time? And maybe this is why we read what we read in verses 2 and 3. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You see, in today's terms, we'd be saying the Babylonian walked past this group and they said to them, listen, why don't you just get over Jerusalem? Get over it. Why don't you just give me a smile? It's not that bad. Sing some of those happy praise songs that you used to sing that you were just singing a minute ago. They're happy songs, and you know what? They even make me laugh. Because when you sing about your God being a refuge, I'm asking myself, where is your God? And when you say that he's in the midst of you and you shall not be moved, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, you have been moved. Look at you, you're in Babylon. And you're singing about a God who will rescue you. Well, where's your rescue? Come on, sing that song again. And in response, the Jews hang up their harps on the trees and they say, verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I don't know if you've ever sung a song in church and it sings of, you know, God being your refuge and God being your help and God prospering his cause on earth. And then you look outside in the world and you see there's really nothing like it. It seems like we're on the back foot. Life outside the church is so hard. It's so full of sin. But songs in the church, when you come into this building and you start singing, you're singing about victory. Life on the outside looks like it's ruled by evil men and incompetent men or women. But songs in the church tell us that Jesus reigns. were the Son. And then you're sitting back and you're sitting there and you're saying, well, if Jesus is ruling in heaven today, where's the equity in Jesus' rule? I don't see it in Australia in 2022. Where's the rescue from a broken world? All I see is a broken world if Jesus died on the cross. And quite frankly, if the end of Jesus' salvation is no suffering, no pain, no tears, well, all I seem to see is suffering and tears and pain. There's such a gap between the theology of the songs that we sing and what is reality in Australia in 2022. Well, what should we do about it? Well, one approach is to really give up and say, well, we won't sing these songs anymore. They're really not relevant. The other is to trust them as promises that are sure and certain of God. And then to wait patiently till God acts. And stand your ground in the face of all the temptation to give up. You see, the Israelites chose to stand. They refused to sing. They refused to sing the songs of the temple. They would not give the Babylonian any chance, any fodder that he could use to make fun of God. You see, they knew their songs were for the praise and for the honour of God. There is no way, no way they would sing in any situation that would allow people to bring dishonour to God. And folks, when we come to sing, even in a church service like this, I need to ask you, what is your goal in singing songs? Is it really just to sit down and say, well, the old bloke out the front always picks the dud songs? Is it to just wait till a good tune comes and you can tap your feet to? Or is it to actually pay attention to the words and sing them with all your heart to God? The first point, we must honour God in our singing. The second point is we must examine our hearts to see what truly brings us joy. Now, the early verses were a group of people, I said, around the river in Babylon. And we see that it's a group because the plural is used in verse 1. Please read with me verse 1 again. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. You see, and the plurals continue in verses 2, in verse 3, and verse 4. But once you get to verses 5 and 6, the plural is replaced by a singular. Look at verses 5 to 6 with me. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So it appears that there's a crowd singing verses 1 to 4, but now that we come to verses 5 and 6, there's just one man who stands up and boldly proclaims his loyalty to God, even in the midst of being in Babylon. His words are really strange words, aren't they? It's what we call an imprecatory prayer. Now, normally an imprecatory prayer calls down curses or judgment or punishment on other people, on enemies, on oppressors, and it prays that God will judge the enemies and the oppressors out there, not on myself. But this time the psalmist is calling out for a curse upon himself. It's a harsh prayer. He's asking that his musical skills will be lost forever, permanently lost, if he forgets Jerusalem. He says if he forgets God who dwells in Jerusalem, he prays that his voice will never be able to sing again. He's really asking for the worst curse on a musician, the worst curse on a singer. He's saying, apply that to me if I am disloyal to God. You see, singing temple songs in Babylon to entertain those who mock God is the same as betraying God. To forget Jerusalem and the worship of God is the same as to reject God. You see, a lover of God, a follower of God, must worship God and worship God publicly. Publicly wants to declare that God is great. You cannot stop a Christian from coming to church to worship God. It's in their DNA. They just love to sing praises to God. Boney M. Popularized a song. I don't know if any of you remember it. It's 1978. It's the days when I was a teenager. By the Rivers of Babylon. It was top 10 for many countries. It was number 1, even in Australia. And Boney M. sang the songs of Psalm 137. I was 18 and I thought it was a wonderful thing that the Bible was in a nice upbeat tune. But it was not for worship in church. It was for entertainment. It was for dancing in the discos. In effect, they took the Lord's song to entertain Babylon. It was exactly what the psalm says we should not do. You see, the psalmist could have given up hope and just pleased his mockers. He could have become an entertainer. He could have written a tune for a disco. But this is exactly what the psalmist says he cannot do. It's too sad for him to sing about Jerusalem as a joke when Jerusalem is devastated. It's depressing when God has instituted worship for his people and this worship is no longer possible. He wanted God's songs for God. He wanted the songs to be sung to give praise to God and not for worldly entertainment. You see, the psalmist had a very clear view. He knew that God must be praised. He knew that God deserves all the thanks in the world. And Psalm 135, as we studied that, and 136 taught us that God deserves all praise and thanks for being our Creator and our Redeemer. In those psalms, the psalmist praises God for giving them the land. He praises God for defeating all their enemies and keeping them safe and bringing them into the land safely. But now the psalmist is patently aware he's no longer in the land. And rather than praising God, all he can do is mourn over the fact that he cannot worship God in the temple. And so this brave singer stands up. He stands up on his own and he proclaims loyalty to God. And by doing that, he's actually displaying faith, isn't he? He's putting his faith in God. And the people, I suspect, have also joined with him. They also have expressed faith. Because they didn't dump their harps into the river. No, they hung them up on the willows. They didn't give up. They knew that one day God will bring them back. And one day they will worship God in his temple. And you see this individual singer and even the people with him, the small motley group, they expected that God would, in his great power, bring Israel back, and he did, in his own timing, to be in Jerusalem and to actually praise God in his temple. And it was not just faith. It was also an expression of something of the heart of the singer. It's telling you what the singer loves most. His greatest love is God and worshiping God. God is his first love. The worship of God gives him the greatest joy. In praising and thanking God, if it ever turns out to be a burden and a pain in the neck to him, he says to God, he says, I deserve the harshest curse on me. Let me read those words again. He says, let my mouth cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In other words, whatever I like the most in this world, Jerusalem should be miles ahead of that. Who is this individual singer who has such wonderful motives? Well, Christopher Ashe again tells us the singer is actually Jesus. He's the only one who perfectly loves God. He's the only one that worships God wholeheartedly. All of us have our worship mixed and entangled with some sin. Only Jesus loves Jerusalem or the church the way this psalmist loves the church. But then Ash does admit that you and I, if we are in Jesus, we too can know something about this desire and this heart for worshipping God. If we are in Jesus, in some measure we will have a similar love for God. We will consider God's church on earth our highest joy. Our greatest joy on earth will not be a win in the state of origin. It won't be some great business deal or a relationship on earth. Our greatest joy will be found in the church, where we worship God and he presences himself with us in our worship. Well, the question is this true of you? In 1925, Helen Rosevear was born into an Anglo-Catholic family near London. She was very religious, but all through her religiosity, she felt an emptiness. At the age of 19, she started studying medicine, and in her university, she met evangelicals, something you won't find in universities these days. And they got to meet with her and do Bible studies with her, and they were convinced that she was really converted. But she writes in her autobiography saying, I don't think I was so sure. She says, in the morning on Sunday I would go to the Anglo-Catholic Church. In the afternoon I would go to a meeting with a group of communists because I really liked communism. And then at night I would go to the evangelical services, and that gave me variety for the day. And then sometimes she would miss all three if she got to play cricket. But when she turns 28, she commits herself thoroughly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she decides she's going to Congo, out of the blue. And she gets to Congo and she decides to work as a medico to really just help with the health. But she joins the church there. And working in the church as really just a servant and a carer of people who are sick, she sees many conversions and really enjoys life in the Congo. She sets up clinics. I'm talking about many, many clinics. She trains many medicos and paramedics. She even helps build a hospital. And when I say helps build a hospital, she did bricklaying. In 1960, the Prime Minister of Congo was assassinated and there was a civil war, and independence was what they were fighting for, and they gained independence, and with independence came the throwing off of every single restraint, and the people went nuts. Helen and some of the nurses were captured and raped and put under arrest, and she was in jail for 5 years. And while she was in jail, one of the ladies, really a nun who was next to her, asked her, How are you coping with being in jail? And she says, all that I've been through in jail is really just a way that God is highlighting to me how much he loves me. And the same nun would then ask her, how do you feel about the fact that you've lost your purity in the rape? And she said, well, I never ever had purity. I was always impure before God. 5 years later, she was released from prison and she went back to England and she thought, that's it, I should go back and now take it easy. And it was less than a year. She couldn't stay away from the church. She couldn't stop being with those people to worship and to help them. And she returns back to Congo and she continues the rest of her life there. In her own autobiography, she's asked to describe, or she decides to describe her life, and she describes it in this way. She says, for the rest of the time when she comes back into Congo, she says it was really just a valley of ditches. In other words, it was a pretty bad life. But her love for God's church, her love for preaching the gospel, continued despite all the ill treatment. She ended up being sued. Her name was trashed. She was hated by so many. But it was her joy to be there, to worship with God's people and to care for them. Folks, we must genuinely examine our hearts to see what brings us our greatest joy. And lastly and thirdly, we'll wrap up with, we can pray for God's justice. Well, so far, if we read the psalm and we assume that prophetically the psalmist writes the psalm as Jesus' words, well, we can say Jesus weeps over his people when they are in a low state. When there's heresy and error and unbelief of Babylon surrounding and invading his church, Jesus mourns. And obviously the question is, do you mourn? This week I learned that 700 pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention in USA had sexual abuse allegations raised against them. And then the convention, instead of reporting or investigating the sexual abuse, they decided to act in a way to make sure they protect the denomination from any lawsuits. How would you respond to such a story? We've also seen in this psalm the psalmist's intense love for Jerusalem. We can put it this way. We can say this is Jesus's intense love for his people, his church. He will never forget her. He longs to be with us every time we gather to worship him. The church is individually by name graven on his heart. And you, if you're a believer, are his delight, no matter how pathetic we are. And the obvious question again is, where do we find our delight? And if you're in Jesus, well, you will know something then of Jesus' love for his people. You see, the Israelites did not cry over the fact that they lost a war. They did not cry the fact that they lost their TV sets. They did not cry because they even lost their homes. They cried over Jerusalem, the city of God. They did not long for a return to normal life. They longed for a return to worshipping God. But in this psalm, if we see Jesus is weeping over the church and we see Jesus' love for the church, we see another side to Jesus and another side to his heart, and quite frankly, it's shocking. We find the psalmist pray for justice. and what appears actually to be violent vengeance. The psalmist prays for Edom, and he prays that they will get justice. He reminds God that Edom acted as a cheerleader when Babylon was smashing Jerusalem. And so he says to God, basically, as they cheered over the decimation of Jerusalem, judge them and don't forget them. Remember them. But he doesn't plan the vengeance. He leaves it to God. Look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it to its very foundation. And more shocking, though, is the prayer of the next two verses, isn't it? When he prays against Babylon, and he prays that all their babies will have their heads smashed in. I don't know if you picked that up in verses 8 and 9. Let me read them to you. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now in 2022, if you read that to a Christian, they're really in shock. And they sit down and say, oh, that's a bit rough. Derek Kidner, the commentator, he says it this way. He says, each line of this psalm is alive with pain. But then he says that the intensity grows with each line as it moves to its appalling climax. He's actually saying the Bible is saying something that's really not good. He's not a fan of the imprecatory psalms. He sees them as calling down curses on your enemy. But this is hardly the case in this psalm. Clearly the psalmist is calling for justice for both Edom and for Babylon. He's asking God to act, and God to act and deal with God's enemies, not his enemies. The psalmist is so very aware that God had already promised punishment for Edom. He did so in the book of Obadiah. He's totally aware that Babylon must fall. I don't know if you picked it up in the verse. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. He knows that because he's read Isaiah and he's read Jeremiah. In the light of God's promises, the psalmist is saying to God, do what you have promised. You see, in those days, a conquering army would come to a country and defeat them in war. And the first thing they would do is kill the young men because they were a threat. They would then kill the young women because they could have babies, and the babies could be a threat. And then they'd go and kill all the babies because the babies, when they grow up, they could be a threat. And God's promise to Babylon was that he would do to them what they did to Israel in 587 BC. And this is exactly what the psalmist is praying for. But you see, for the modern latte-sipping Christian, this is all too uncomfortable to think about. We get it around in our coffee shops and we sit down and complain about the flavour of the coffee. And as we're complaining about the flavour of the coffee, we also complain about Psalm 137 and say, well, hang on a minute, this can't be something that we as a New Testament Christian should ever hold to. And on the one hand, we're appalled at this picture of God's judgment, where whole families are going to be judged. But on the other hand, with great ease, our lives continue totally uninterrupted and totally indifferent to the fact that thousands of children are being slaughtered in our own country by our own governments who we have chosen. This week, Bernie Finn, a Victorian MP, he was ejected from the Liberal Party. Why? Because he said he wanted to save the lives of aborted babies. He said that if every Christian wrote to their MP just once and asked them to save the babies, He said he thinks abortion would probably be abolished. Yet in the coffee shops around Australia, we get together and we try, this time maybe a chai latte or something, and we queue up and complain about Psalm 137 whilst we never lift a finger to write a single letter to a local MP asking them to save the babies. Surely this is hypocrisy, if you can be so appalled about Psalm 137 and just live your life as if nothing's happening with the hundreds and thousands of babies being killed in our city. Spurgeon says this. He says, let those find fault with this verse who have never had their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain. If they suffered this torture, then they would not be so velvet-mouthed. You see the picture. He's saying, if you were in Ukraine, you'd be crying out for justice. If you were a Nigerian Christian, where a church is being blown up every week, you'd be praying, God come. But if you're sipping lattes at your local coffee shop and your biggest concern is when you'll catch up again with your mates for another latte, the whole idea that God's judgment on the wicked is really abhorrent to you. You see, if you overview the whole Bible, look at the whole Bible. There are basically two cities in focus. One city is Jerusalem, the city of God. And the other city is Babylon. One is worshipping and praising and totally loyal to God. The other is hostile and opposed to God totally. The two cities are at constant war. In this psalm, we're reading about the physical Babylon and the physical Jerusalem. But in view or in mind, the psalmist is thinking about the spiritual Babylon, which is every hostile and opposing force in this world to God. And he's thinking about the spiritual Jerusalem. We read about it in Revelation 18. Remember the long reading we had? If we actually had a longer reading and read 19 and 20 and 21, we would see the contrast between the two cities. On the one hand, we would see Babylon, and Babylon has fallen. Babylon's being smashed. The other city would be Jerusalem, rising up to praise God. And even as we read about Babylon, we saw all the nations have joined her. They all love her because of her sin. And what does God say to her? He says, well, your sins have reached or piled up to the heavens. And he says, and God has remembered your iniquities. Just as the people remembered Jerusalem, just as God remembered to punish Edom, God now says in Revelations, he remembers Babylon's sins. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And the angel of the Lord cries out in the midst of this warning. He says to all the people of God, come out from Babylon. And why should you come out from Babylon? Well, because Babylon is going to have their sins visited upon their heads. They're going to be smashed. And if you're one of God's people, come out of Babylon and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because then your sins will not be punished upon your head, they'll actually be punished upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. God's justice is certain, God's justice is sure. He will either punish our sins on Jesus at the cross if we come out of Babylon and turn to him, but if we resist and remain in Babylon, be rest assured, your sins will be punished on your head, and you will have double. And so, as Christians, we can pray that people will now turn to Jesus so that their sin is punished at the cross. But if they reject Jesus, then every time you and I are praying for Jesus to come again, you know, in the midst of that horrible day you've just had, and you say, Lord Jesus, please come, I'm ready to go now. What do you think you're praying for? By default, you're praying that God will come and punish Babylon. By default, you're praying that through the judgment of Babylon, his son will come again and bring about a new Jerusalem. Folks, we can and must pray for the justice of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Psalm 137. We admit it's uncomfortable and difficult to even think about the judgment of God, but we thank you that you have judged our sin in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for one who is absolutely perfect and beautiful, who has in fact become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us even in the last song to give him praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing My Jesus, I Love Thee.